All right, God's strange work. The passage we'll be dealing with is Genesis 19, 15 to 26. But my title comes from Isaiah 28, 21 to 22. And I include the two verses to get the context of what he's saying. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, where he showed judgment against wickedness. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Judgment coming. But this is not his normal work. This is not his beloved work. This is not who he is. It is something that he has to do. I find that in my reading, there are many who seem to rejoice more in God's judgment than in his love. And there's a truth to that. There's a thing to understand that when God chooses to judge, it is actually an act of love as he protects his own from those that he judges. But Genesis 19 is the continuance of what we were looking at this morning, Genesis 18, and that is that three seeming men, they're called men, they're called angels, both are true. They appear to man to be men, but in their inward being, they were angels. John Crawley was asking me, how does that happen? I said, I have no idea. There must be a heavenly Walmart with human bodies all lined up on the rack, and you just come through and flip through. And, oh, I like that one. You put that one on, come down to earth. I don't know how that works. maybe it's possible within the idea of being a spirit being, and you're given this okay by God, to just form that human body. I don't know. We find that the men came as Abraham, in the heat of the day, had been watching for visitors. So Lot watches for visitors at night, both of them seeking to help, seeking to protect. But the heat of the day is a threat in itself, but in Sodom, the night was its own threat. I've read that normally people in rather temperate weather would just find a place on some grass, around some trees, and roll their robes about them and spend the night in the open. They seem to indicate that that's what they would do, and Lot is insistent, oh, no, 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 don't do that. Please come and accept my hospitality. So he feeds them. The second meal they've had that day, provided by a man of God. and it is after the meal that there's a banging at the door. Evidently a thick, powerful door. It's the kind of door with the kind of lock that you want when you live in Sodom. And loud voices, perhaps drunken voices. And they're saying, bring those men out. Bring those men out that we can know them. And Lot speaks to them, says, no, no, we don't do so wickedly. And he steps out, closing the door behind him. And even says he's willing to sacrifice his daughters to them for their pleasure, that have not known a man. Evidently, these people weren't that interested in the girls, but insist on the men and start speaking evil of Lot. He came in as a visitor. Now he stays to be our judge. And the Bible says that the door began to break against their pressure. At this time, that was enough. And the angels showed who they were, having given no particular sign before that. They pressed the door open with, I'll call it, supernatural power, and pull Lot in against the whole crowd. And then with a gesture, with a prayer, with a something, a wave of blindness goes out upon all of those outside. Some have read it to where it was a strange kind of blindness, particular kind of blindness that allowed them to see in general, but not in specifics. For it says that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, if you were absolutely blind, I don't know, maybe there was a courtyard, maybe there were two doors. There was a door to a gate to get in and a door to the house, and they were looking for either one, just wandering around. But at this point, the angels say to Lot, here's the deal. God has sent us to destroy this place. I want you to notice that, and we'll be looking at their words. That's a general word. And I think Lot takes it to mean one thing and the angels another. And he says, what do you have? They don't seem to have been briefed on everything. So do you have sons? Do you have daughters? Do you have sons-in-law? Get them together. We have to leave. So he went out to visit the sons-in-law. This may refer to those who were going to marry the daughters, because he spoke of them as never having known a man. They were not married and living at home. And with all the things that we can say bad about Lot, he had grown daughters who had never known a man in Sodom. He'd been doing something right. He was known for his testimony. He wasn't refusing for any other reason than it was ungodly, and they knew that. The sons-in-law mock him, and so he returns home empty-handed, having to give that news to his daughters. And so, perhaps with some troubling thought, they all go to bed. We come to Genesis 19, 15, and 16. Lot's lingering and rescue by force. Verses 15 and 16. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, which are found, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity. And this word could be translated punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. They held his hand, dragged him along, pulled him along, and got out of the city. This thing that Lot lingered, the question that I noticed that all the commentators seek to answer is, why did Lot linger? The angels had warned him, and here's verses 12 and 13. And the men said unto Lot, this is after they've cast blindness on the crowd, hast thou here any besides? In other words, besides what we see. Son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. This has led some to believe that he had four daughters, two of them married, out with the sons-in-law. two living at home, and he had some sons. One man counted it all up, and there would have been 10 if he got them all to go. But this sounds to me like the angels in their visitation here don't know. They're just asking. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So weigh those words. This is what he knew. The different commentators have different views on why he lingered. Martin Luther gives him the benefit of the doubt. He says, if the punishment could not be prevented by him, then at least it might be deferred. It was for this reason that he tarried so long. He just wanted to drag it out a little bit. Kyle and Delitzsch suppose he still delayed, his heart evidently clinging to the earthly home and possessions, which he was obliged to leave. H.C. Leopold thinks, the thought of sacrificing house and home and all his goods makes departure difficult. John Gill, always waxing eloquent, lists several ideas. He says that he delayed going out of his house, one, either loath to leave his goods and substance behind him, or two, waiting to see whether his sons-in-law would come to him, or as others, meaning what other commentators say, praying that God would spare the city. Though rather, he says, here's my idea, though rather the sense is that, for he was so amazed and filled with horror and trembling at the thought of what judgments were coming on the city, that he was like one stupid that had no power to stir or move. Alexander McLaren takes a different tack. Overnight, in the excitement of the terrible scene enacted before his door, Lot had been not only resolved himself to flee, but his voice had urged his sons-in-law to escape from the doom, which he then felt to be imminent. But with the cold gray light of morning, his mood had changed. The ties which held him in Sodom reassert their power. Perhaps daylight made his fears seem less real. There was no sign in the chill eastern twilight that this day was unlike the other days. He just cooled down in his fear. Henry M. Morris, even so they all held back somewhat, still clinging to the wistful hope that they would not really have to give up all the physical comforts of their home in Sodom. Now, any of those could be the truth, but I have a different opinion. What I try to do is to read the whole narrative, get an idea of what is the key, what is the answer that makes it make sense all the way through. It seems to me that this lingering was that Lot did not grasp what great damage the angels would do. And I think this for two main reasons. One is the facts that he knew. He had seen them, overpower the strength of the gang that pressed on Lot's door so hard that it nearly broke, and he witnessed their supernatural power to cause blindness. In what they said to him, they used the word destroy. Now, clearly that is what happened, as we understand the word destroy, but the Hebrew word could mean as little as spoil. We're going to mess it up. So it was a very general term. They were going to do something bad because of the wickedness, but not necessarily blow it up, you see. That made me think of his conversation with his sons-in-law. Lot, the Lord will destroy this city. Sons-in-law, what? How? Lot, I don't know. But he has sent two men to do it. Sons-in-law, two men? Not an army? Lot, no, but they are very strong and have power to cause blindness. Blindness? Well, that will certainly spoil our fashion business, but we're not leaving for that. So as he walks away, they're calling after him, "Look out, everyone! We'll be wearing plaids and stripes. Run for your lives!" I don't know what happened, but I'm just imagining that this all sounded a little strange. The most he could say for sure was that they were very strong and could cause blindness. In the morning, the angels speak to him from a perfect knowledge that they will turn the entire plain to ashes. They urge him to gather everyone and to hurry away. Lot, probably not knowing that things were going to get spoiled and then he'll come back home. It's my thinking he was probably trying to store everything so that nobody would steal it while he was away. Till everything settled down, he could come back. If you didn't think it was going to be too bad, then you could come back. And then the second thing was how he changed his mind. Here's what he says. When they get him outside, they tell him, "Don't stay in the plain at all. Keep going until you get up to the mountain." And he says, "Oh, no, no." He was so shocked when they told him to leave the plain, go into the mountain. "Oh, not so, my lord. Let me just go to the little town where the people are nicer. I'll just go there." Yet, after he experienced the devastation, then he realized his danger. And Genesis 19:30, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain with his two daughters with him." Why? "For he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters," the wife already having died. What made him change his mind? If he was expecting that, why did he say, "Well, just let me go to Zoar"? That little city, that little place, that sleepy little town, see? But after he saw what actually was happening, he said, "Let's get out of here. This place isn't safe." So that brings me to the point where I think he didn't catch how bad this was going to be. And the angels, from what we're told, did not go into that in any detail. So he's lingering. We come back to that. We see Lot's rescue by force. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters. John Gill spells it out for us. The men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of the two daughters. One of them took hold of his hand with one of his hands and on his wife with the other. The second took hold of one of the daughters with one hand and of the other with the other hand, and so led them out. These are the men that could press the door back against a whole gang of people. See, they got the hands and they're leading them out. Whether they're coming with skips and hops or their feet dug in, it doesn't matter. These guys are pulling them out. H.C. Leopold points out, in verse 15, the two visitors are called angels. In verse 16, men. Both appellations, both names apply, one covering what they in reality are, the other how they actually appear. Then a tender word, having brought them out of the city, "The Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city." Here is God being merciful to him. And what we see here is that this is in answer to Abraham's prayer. God is mindful to rescue even only four from the city because of his love for Abraham. Peter used this story to illustrate God's coming wrath on false teachers and those who threaten God's people. Listen to this, 2 Peter 2, 6-9. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot," just meaning a just man, not only Lot, "vexed," Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation, the word meaning manner of life, "of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth, Peter summarizes, how to deliver the godly out of temptations, trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So here's a lesson for us in this. His lingering must have seemed insane to the angels, who were very clear about what was going to happen. This place was going to ignite and blow up and turn to ashes. The entire plain. But he's acting like God's going to come in and smack everybody's hand or something. And how many today, people that you and I know, friends, relatives even, decide to wait until a more convenient time to come to Jesus? Lingering. They little know what will happen to them this day. Time could be up. Perhaps they have heard God's final call. All right, we have seen Lot's lingering and forceful exit. Let's look now at the prayer of abject fear and the wonderful answer. Interesting situation here, and I take this, as I explained, because he didn't think that it was going to be very bad. But 19:17 through 23, verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, we have one of these two that is sort of in charge. The angels are in an authority rank, and so one is in charge, the other is helping out. So the he here is one of the angels, the one that seems to be in charge, and he gives them this phrase, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. This is the only time they're told this. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Adam Clark points out every word here is emphatic. And we see that he gives four commands. Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, stay not at all in the plain, escape to the mountain. Lot says, oh, I know you guys are excited about this whole judgment thing and spoiling of Sodom because of their wickedness, and I'm for you, I really am, but this is too much. This is just too much. Verses 18 to 20. And Lot said unto them, oh, no, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy. I know you're on my side. You want the best for me. You've already demonstrated that, which thou hast showed me in saving my life. Now that I'm out of the city, I don't have to worry so much, you see. You've saved my life, he says. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. You're actually putting my life in danger by making me take this long, dangerous trip, go to the mountain. Imagine the angels looking at each other going, what's with this guy? Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Lot was more afraid of the long and dangerous trip to the mountain than he was of the promised destruction. He just didn't get it. He argues, based on the mercy that they had already shown him. H.C. Leupold points out what I was saying. He does not seem to realize his extremity, nor to value sufficiently the undeserved favor bestowed upon him. He bargains for further consideration. By not knowing this, he does not take the fourfold command seriously. He says, it's just overkill now. You got me out of the city. Why do I have to go clear to the mountain? I could die. The question here is, what's this emphasis on Zoar being a little city? It's the only city that ends up being saved in the the whole five cities. It seems to me that by contrast to the others, Zoar was a sleepy little Mayberry, where the people were not as bad as Sodom. Says, yeah, I met Sheriff Taylor. He's a nice guy, has that little son with him. Came to visit Sodom once. I kept him at the house for a while. It's a little place. You'd like it there. And no nasty gangs of people roaming at night. It's something like that. This is the idea of it being a little place. So, completely wrong idea. A fear that he was fearing the wrong thing. And the angel answers him. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee. I have accepted thy face concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. I was going to, but now since you said that, I won't. Haste thee, escape thither, get there, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Some of the commentators say, well, this is the he that's talking. This was God back with them. And I said, no. God wouldn't say, I cannot do anything. See? This is the angel saying, I only have authority to do this after you're safe. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, that is little, because it was Bela before, if you remember earlier story. The sun was risen, gone forth upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. He raised him up at dawn to get going and got him out of Sodom. It took them an entire 24 hours, that whole day and night, and it was dawning when Lot and his two daughters, I'm guessing, stepped across the line and got into Zoar. And with that, the signal was given, and the place blew up, raining fire and brimstone and destroying the whole place. So, the avenging angels were very patient with the family. The whole day waiting for them to get there. I don't know, walking, taking their time, stopping at Hardee's for iced tea break and lunch. I don't know what they were doing. But it took them 24 hours to get to Zoar, and he says it's not as far as going to the mountain. But we see then the awful catastrophe. Genesis 19, 24, 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I mentioned this morning. Here you have the Lord. He had talked to Abraham. He was here on the earth. Who rained fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Jehovah here rained fire from Jehovah in heaven. This is the Son of God raining fire from God the Father. And he, God, overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. The grass and the trees didn't survive. Peter had said, he turned it all to ashes. God's destruction was complete. I am perfectly content to think that this destruction was supernatural, that fiery brimstone actually fell out of the sky, from the clouds or something. But it may have used natural elements. A couple of things make me think this. Kylan Dalich, I thought, had an interesting report. They say, Captain Lynch has discovered by actual measurement the remarkable fact that the bottom of the lake, this is the Dead Sea, consists of two totally different levels, which are separated by a peninsula that stretches to a very great distance into the lake from the eastern shore. So that whilst the lake to the north of this peninsula is, on the average, 1,000 to 1,200 1,000 to 1,200 feet deep, making it so deep that there's no runoff from the Dead Sea. The southern portion is at the most 16 feet deep, and generally much less, the bottom being covered with salt mud and heated by hot springs from below. This made me think that perhaps there was a small lake there, a very fertile area. But what else do we know about this veil? Well, it was the Vale of Siddim was filled with slime pits. You remember that? When the battle came, when the four kings came to fight the five kings. And these are asphalt or tar pits. And the earlier kings of Sodom and Gomorrah died fleeing, but they fell into the tar pits. Sounds like a terrible way to go. What if, then, God triggered a volcanic eruption under the Dead Sea, or whatever lake was there then, that spewed flaming sulfur mixed with rock salt high into the air, and that's what came raining down? That would fit the description. These would then fall to the earth from heaven and ignite the tar pits. The very ground itself would erupt in flame. Asphalt burning and burning the entire area. So again, 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. Sounds like a blowing up. The word is catastrophe, the Greek word. But let me close with the fate of the wretched woman who looked back. Genesis 19:26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. As far as we can tell, Lot's wife seemed to be a believer in Jehovah God. She was content to live with Lot. Didn't mock him at everything. Helped him with his care of the visitors, keeping them at a sort of bed and breakfast for visitors. But she was strongly torn between obedience to what God had said and longing for what she had in Sodom. What she had in hand seemed more real to her than God's safety. Because at the time that she was lagging behind, when the time she was looking back, nothing had happened. They had spent the entire day walking and nothing had happened, you see. The thought probably was, we've done all this for nothing. She lagged behind the others. She stopped to look back. Now, again, perhaps God supernaturally turned her into a pillar of salt. But perhaps it was a falling chunk of flaming sulfur covered with rock salt that suddenly struck her, that she was buried immediately in a heap. The word translated pillar means literally something set over. It's translated garrison in 1 Samuel 10:5 and many other places. Some soldier building that was set over an area, and then it's translated officer in 1 Kings 4:19, actually referring to the king. Og of Bashan was an officer, one who was set over them. So this isn't precisely a pillar or statue. It's a heap. It's a pile. It's something set over. So it may be that this came crashing down, and the significance of it is that it happened right where she was standing, and because she had lagged behind, was looking there, and suddenly she's there, and then, boom, there is a heap of burning salt. Her death became her tomb and headstone all at once. When Jesus foretold the time of his second coming, not the rapture, which happens secretly, it happens between moments of time. There's no time distinction between when the Christians will be here and when they'll be in heaven. It just, boom, happens. That's the rapture. But his second coming in glory is also his coming in anger, in judgment. This is the day of the Lord when he comes. And it is to judge those who are persecuting and killing believers, his own. Very similar to what was going on here. So he uses this as an example. He warned people with this story, Luke 17, 28 to 32. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they, the people of the plain, did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. They were looking for tomorrow, you see. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. They had outside steps going up to the flat rooftop. There was like your patio. You go up there and bring food up there, rest where the breeze would come by and so on. He says, if you're up there, you take the steps and leave. Leave your stuff. Your stuff's not as important as your life. Let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. None of this stuff should be so dear to us that we value it above our lives. Jesus used the term, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. He may be indicating, as he would know, that Lot's wife was actually planning to return back. Well, this was stupid. We went all this way, nothing's happened. I'm going back. Lot can come when it dawns on him. And then, boom, she's dead. Lot and the girls standing on the inside of the border of Zoar are shocked, probably screaming, probably crying. And then it's happening all over the whole plain. And they turn and they run. It had just dawned day when they got there. So I think they decided to head for the hills. Lot made a decision to live not just in the fertile plain, but turned his tent toward the cities and then moved into the city. Granted, he did good. We see that he was watching for visitors at night and helping them, urging them to come under his protection. He was doing everything. They're under my roof. I can't let you take them. So he's doing some good. He's actually protecting people from the wickedness, the evil, the grievousness of these sinners. I said this morning, so let me say it again. God did not destroy this plain because they were homosexuals. We've often been led to think that. But homosexuality is just one more sin. It's not the line that God draws. He destroyed them because they were hurting. The psalmist speaks of the wicked who eat my people like bread. You see? Mentioned that a few times. This is where they damage others. They become a cancer that God has to operate and cut out. and this not out of vengeance, but out of love for the ones he's saving, just like you and I would take our loved one to the doctor to have cancer cut out. As we live close to and in a wicked world, let's remember that at a certain point they'll cross over the line, and their demand for us to value their judgment, their demand for us to allow them to live any way they want, will actually be turned around as they begin to attack us for our belief, that our belief will become hate crimes, that we are seeking one way or another to limit them in their freedom of choice. And at that point, they will take steps to hurt God's own. And that time is when the judgment will come. And at that point, Christ was saying, don't think of your stuff as more important. Look around the house. See what you have, all the treasures, and say, I'm ready to leave it in a moment. None of it is as important as my life and serving the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us an extreme situation where you had to do your strange act, your strange work. This, in spite of the fact that you urge people to turn. You gave the Sodomites opportunity after opportunity. They saw Abraham's love and strength when he rescued them from captivity. They saw Lot's prosperous life as you honored him, as he honored you. They had the opportunities, but they sacrificed it all in the lust of their flesh. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that sinners will sin. They do what they do because they are what they are. You do not kill people because they are sinners. You seek to save them. But Father, when they overstep, when they become a cancer, then you will remove them. And so we need to be like Abraham, praying for Sodom, praying for the wicked, because they're stepping into something they don't understand. They're going, crossing a line that they don't realize they're crossing. It will seem as a victory to them. It will seem as though they're eliminating the last barriers to doing whatever they want. But that will be crossing the line with you, and the judgment will come. I ask that you might help us to learn the lesson of Lot, who left with only his wife and two daughters, to lose his wife, and to lose, as it were, his two daughters because of their immoral choices in the days to come. He had lost everything of value, everything that he owned, and he lost essentially the closeness of his family. Help us, Father, not to give in to compromise for the sake of wealth and fame and getting the things that we want, to elevate ourselves above others with prosperity. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I would like to ask the Lord to give me that strength of mind that sees things for the way they really are, that none of this stuff I'm going to be able to take with me to heaven, none of that stuff is worth taking to heaven, where even the streets are gold. Help me to value the things above more than the things below. May I see things as God sees them, true wisdom. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Amen. Amen. Others tonight? pray for me. Father, then we thank you for this picture, this realization of your truth, and recognize that it's a lesson that both Peter and Christ would give to us about the coming time of judgment. Help us to recognize that the judgment is real, and rather than Lot and his family that did not take the words of the angels literally, help us to believe what you tell us, for you use words to explain these things, and we dare not change the meaning of the words. I ask that you might give us then the strength of knowledge to realize what you say, to believe it with all our heart, and to act upon it in humble reverence. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.